Okay, let's turn our Bibles to the third chapter in Job. Last time we were here studying in Job, we were looking at the first part of chapter 2, in which Job was attacked a second time by Satan. He had some severe health issues as a result. As you know, we didn't know exactly what those health issues were. We've mentioned the nerve pain that comes from shingles, very severe kind of pain. Could have been like you've heard of people with cancer pain, very severe. We also looked at this autosomal dominant hyper IgE syndrome, which was known as Job syndrome. We don't know if that's exactly what Job had, but what he had was bad enough that medical science does name a condition after him. And that comes down to our day. Job's suffering is severe, as we'll see. His wife added to pile on to that and told him to curse God and to die. But we're going to find out that that was not just so easy for that to happen. In fact, it was impossible for that to happen. Are we getting some feedback? You hear? No, you're not hearing any? Okay. No, that's okay. I don't know. Okay. No, it's okay. So once again, we saw that Job did not sin. We saw five statements in the first two chapters that Job was the righteous man, that he did not sin with his lips. He did not charge God with wrong. And so what an amazing example. Job's three friends then came along, and I mentioned them really just by way of using this passage as a framework for what we spoke about on Sunday night. I didn't really go into all the details of the last three verses of Job chapter 2 because, as you recall, the church shooting had happened that morning, and so I wanted to spend some time on what happens when we experience evil in the world and why. And of course, Job is a perfect example of that. We see his three friends come. In verse 11, it says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him." We don't know how long this was after his illness had started. We do know a couple of things. His friends here, Eliphaz was a Temanite, which Teman is located in Edom, so he was probably an Edomite in a larger kind of people group, that is a descendant of Esau, or from that location. Sometimes the Bible does name places anachronistically according to people who came and lived there later on. But it's also possible that this place was already named that by this time that Job was a contemporary of, or near contemporary of, Abraham. It's often thought that that was the case. If this is true, that the name is after the son of Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Edomites, then he could have been a little bit after Abraham, or perhaps concurrent with Abraham, and since they lived such long lives, these extra generations didn't change the fact that he lived in that general area. You have Bildad, who was a descendant of Abraham and Keturah. I don't have the reference for that. I didn't type that in my notes for some reason, but we can find that another time. And then we have... We don't have anything about Zophar, the Naamathite, as far as I know, really any data on that. Those aren't the most important details, but there's something interesting. I'm speculating in my own mind that some time passed before the friends came, so Job was suffering like this for a while, because they made an appointment to come and see him. So they had to hear about his... He had to have the disease and know that it was longer term than just a few days. Then they had to hear from him or about him. Then they had to gather their plans. Then they had to go to him and come some distance. So some time has passed. Job has been sick for a while. It's evident that he has a chronic condition. And they then make their plans to come, and came some days or weeks later after his affliction has set upon him. When the friends arrived, notice verse number, notice their purpose in coming. They made an appointment to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. When they raised their eyes, verse 12 says, from afar, and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. Job was so ill that they couldn't even recognize what he looked like, what his appearance. He did not look at all like the last time that they saw him. The change was dramatic. The change was stunning. Have you seen people who are very ill? And do you know how their appearance changes? Say a cancer patient, for example. Just such a tremendous change. Can you imagine the rigors of that on the physical body? To change your appearance so, your face changes, your color changes, your body weight, your strength, everything is different. And in such a short span of time, the suffering must be tremendous. It doesn't tell us all the changes that he underwent, but we know that he had these boils. In verse 7 it says, painful boils. And so they must have covered his face. Maybe they were inside his mouth, in his ears, neck, chest, body, everywhere. And he was unrecognizable. The disease had attacked him so and swollen him or shrunken him or whatever. It's just a pitiful, pitiful sight. So the scripture tells us that they expressed grief through the customary means of the day. It says they lifted their voices and wept. They tore their robes and they sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. Those may sound somewhat strange to you. We don't normally go around tearing our robes and sprinkling dust on our heads. We might lift our voices and weep, but each culture has developed some of its own nuances as far as how it does grieving and how it expresses itself, some more expressive than others. We're basically considered pretty reserved folks around here. With physical affection even, or with expressiveness. But other cultures are not like that, much more expressive, and even in our own country and also around the world, in churches and things, the culture is different. I often remember Dr. Nkanga sharing about how they would have mourning and weeping for the dead, particularly for young people who died. The mourning and the weeping would be loud and long because a life was cut short. But for an ancient person, it was almost a celebration instead when they passed away. So different cultures, different customs. But they had the loud weeping, dust on their heads, torn clothing. That's the ancient Near East. And then it says in verse number 13, so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days. And 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was great. Let's just say this in English, he was in agony. He was in agony. He would be in the intensive care unit, or at least in some high-level unit in the hospital where he'd be having tubes in him and pain medicine pumps and all kinds of things to try to settle this disease down. It could not be soothed with the medical technology that the ancient people possessed. We have to keep this in mind when we read the book. Job is suffering tremendously. Job's friends are healthy and they're well. And it's easy for them to say, Job, you know, like in chapter 4, Eliphaz basically comes out and says, you know, you just don't have any perseverance, Job. You know, you can't last very long, can you? Well, I'd like to see Eliphaz deal with the kind of agony that his friend Job was dealing with, and maybe he would understand. When Job speaks, he's speaking out of great pain and suffering. He's probably tired. He can't sleep. He's feverish. He's hurting all over. He's uncomfortable. He can't get comfortable. He can't get sleep. He's at his lowest point. When you are at your lowest point, it's easy for you to sin too, isn't it? You ever been tired, hungry, thirsty, cranky? No, we've never been that way. Too many times, my friends, we have been that way. But this is Job for days and days and weeks, and perhaps months. Who knows? Satan got Job into this condition to try to get Job to blaspheme God. Think of it. Satan wants us to complain and to charge God with error. And so he wants us to sin. Sometimes we might fall for it. But, you know, even if we think that Job speaks somewhat out of turn from time to time, and I think he does, we need to remember he was in extreme pain, no pain medication, no antibiotics, no antivirals, no immune suppression therapy, nothing. He would also likely refuse, I think he would for sure, refuse intoxicating substances, although they knew about those. We know that from Noah. They knew about intoxication and wine. And it seems, since he's able to speak coherently, rationally in the account, that there's no indication that he was intoxicated. And I'm sure if he was, his friends would have pointed it out. Right? So I don't think we have to concern ourselves with that. But in any case, this is the condition that we find Job in at the end of 7 days with his friends. And Job is the first one to break the silence. Now, for me, if somebody came to visit with me, after 7 days, this is an understatement, I guess. After 7 days, the silence would be a little awkward for me. I can stand it a little more than, say, I'll pick out somebody here, he won't mind, more than Mike Scarfo. Mike, you will sooner talk than I would. But 7 days, now come on, that's a long time to sit and not say anything. So Job's wife is looking on. Others apparently are looking on too, at least Elihu, the younger man, because he shows up in chapter 37, I think it is, and he's heard all of this. So he's there too, observing, but he's waiting until later because he's a younger fellow and the older guys get their turn first to speak. So they must have been moved in their souls for Job's condition, pure misery. But now the poetry section of the book begins, and if you have a Bible that lays out the poetry in verse with the indentations like that, you'll see that from chapter 3 through chapter 42, verse 6 is all poetry. With the cycles of speeches, with the Elihu speeches, with God's intervention and his speeches and questions. Now, we don't know how long these speeches all lasted. It takes a while to read through it. But how long did these speeches last? We don't know. Did they span days? 1 day? I mean, they could have been in 1 day. I don't think it was a really long time, probably shorter than the week of silence that they had already observed. But who knows how long. It could also be that these speeches were interspersed with intermissions, time off to think about what the other person had just said. So Job's speech, and we get into chapter 3 here. Now, it was not rhymed like modern English poetry. When I say it's poetry, it's not, like modern verse in a poem that has rhyming ends to the lines. There is meter, though. There are parallelisms, repetitions that are used in Hebrew poetry. The form that Job uses is called a lament. In chapter 3, his speech, his first and opening speech, is a lament. In modern English, we define that word lament as a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. A passionate expression of grief or sorrow. Now, Job is going to say three things, basically, in chapter 3. First of all, he's going to say, that if his birthday had not happened in history, then he would not be suffering right now. That's the first 10 verses of chapter 3. An alternative, which would be just as good for Job, is he says, if I had been stillborn, I would not be suffering right now. And then finally, since those two didn't happen years ago when he was the youngster, since those didn't happen, he says, it would be better to die and to be able to be resting from this suffering that I have. Now, we'll look at that, and don't jump on Job's bandwagon and think those things after him. Remember, he's in severe suffering, and he's expressing his real true feelings. He's run out of desire to live. You've known people like that, haven't you? They come to the end, and they're 88 years old or 95 years old, and they're just done. You know, I mean, obviously their body wears away and it's physically difficult for them to live, but they just have a sense that it's time. The time is near. Well, in the first 10 verses, Job expresses his wish that he had never been born. Let's look at this. It says, After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said. Now, I know that it says that he cursed the day of his birth. And that's true, but I think that really expresses this first section. The way I outlined this myself was, the title I gave this chapter was Better Off Never Born or Dead. So he's not just cursing the day of his birth, although we'll see that he does that plus some more. I say that because a lot of study Bibles put, you know, Job curses his birth at the top of the chapter, and that's the only heading they have, but they haven't observed the other two sections that are there. Okay, so he wants his birthday to be wiped off the calendar. May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness, may God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it, may the blackness of that day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it, may it not rejoice among the days of the year, may it not come into the number of the months. You see how he's saying he wants it erased? He doesn't want it to be in the days of the year. He doesn't want it to be in the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. You know, no child ever born on that day in history, ever, but particularly himself. May no joyful shout come into it. That'd be a joyful shout of a child is born. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for night but have none and not see the dawning of the day. Because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb nor hide sorrow from my eyes. So he's almost in the same breath saying, I wish that day didn't exist, but because it does exist, I curse it. Like this thing about Leviathan is kind of interesting. Some people would curse by invoking the Leviathan. What is the Leviathan? Well, in Job 41, it's a huge sea creature. That is the sea creature, the ocean version of the behemoth, who is the land animal, the chief of the ways of God on land. And so if you cursed something by Leviathan, then basically, you know, what you're saying is, if this thing happens, may Leviathan eat it or something. You know, just consume it, destroy it. With the breath of his mouth, with the fire that comes out, or whatever it would be. So he's saying, look, this curse would be the strongest curse that you could put on something. Cursed is whatever, like the day of Job's birth is cursed. This would, in Job's mind, be the worst kind of curse that you could pronounce on something, even worse than cursing the name of the Leviathan, the awful sea monster. Why should it be cursed? Job says, because it exists, and it did not do something to shut up his mother's womb so as to avoid me being born. on it. I don't want to have been born. If that makes sense in time travel terms. I don't want to have been born. Can't really do anything about it now, but okay, so hopefully that clarifies that little section there. Then we move on to verses 11 to 19. It says, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Or why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? So he says, look, why couldn't I just have been stillborn? Dead when I was born. Then, verse 13, I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. I would have been at rest. What's he telling you? He's not laying still now. He's not quiet. He's not sleeping. He's not at rest right now. Because why? He's suffering miserably. The misery is second to none. It's the worst. He says, I would have been at rest with the kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who filled their houses, with silver. He would have avoided his present problem if he had been stillborn. Had that happened, he would be at rest. It's interesting to note Job's theology of death here. In this point in history, he knows that he would be at rest. He would be in a restful, peaceful, quiet place. Now, he saw himself as being in the same place as kings or princes or counselors. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, what he's saying is that in the Old Testament mindset, when you died, you went into the grave. Everybody went into the grave. Whether you were a good person or a bad person, a believer in God or a king or a peasant or anything else, the grave swallowed up everybody alike. And we know from later revelation that the scripture tells us that, you know, everybody does go through the grave, but in the Old Testament, you would go through the grave and your soul would go to one of two compartments, Hades or Abraham's bosom, or what's called paradise. You remember we looked at that in Luke chapter 16. So yes, everybody was in the grave, but there were two compartments between which was fixed a great gulf, and you could not go from one side to the other side. So Job is not talking about all of the specific details. He's just saying, I'd go to that same place where all these kings and counselors and princes are. And notice that Job has this interesting little tidbit of theology here. He says, they had gold who filled their houses with silver. Well, those are the princes. And then the kings and counselors, they built ruins for themselves. What does that mean? They built ruins for themselves. Well, all of their great works, all of their wealth, guess what happened to it after they died? What happened to the pharaohs? You know, their pyramids remain, but all their other works are ruined. The great cities of the ancient past, great kings, there's nothing left of them. They labored their whole life to build this great edifice, palace and complexes and everything, and now it's gone. They went there and they went to the grave, and that's all they were doing. They were like putting money into a bag with holes. You know, nothing of value came out of it in the long run. So this is the place where the wicked cease, the oppressed are delivered from their oppressor, servants are delivered from their master. Let me finish reading the section here. In verse 16, why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together, and they do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. So it's pictured as a wonderful place in the sense of those oppressions that were past, that were in life are past, and there's rest there. So he says, would have been better if I had never been conceived or born. Lacking that, it would have been better if I had been stillborn. But since those didn't work out, those hypothetical scenarios, he posits a third option. He wishes to die. Why can't I just die? I'm done with this. Let's look at 20 to 23. Why is light given to him who is in misery? He's talking about himself. And life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. You know, when somebody is in that kind of state, you know they are in very bad mental state. When they think it would be far better for me to be in the grave, I would rejoice there. Verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? Again, he's talking to himself. The light here is the light of life, that is being alive as opposed to the darkness of being dead. Eyes being open versus eyes being closed in life versus in death. He says that he is in misery and bitterness of soul because of his suffering. He wishes to die. He has no more will to live. He's ready to perish instead of suffer. Death would bring rejoicing for him. But notice that it says death does not come. It never comes. He's waiting for it around every corner. Every moment, every hour, he expects when he wakes in the morning, he might not be awake, he might be dead. But death escaped him. There's another passage in Scripture that talks about death escaping people who seek it. And that's in Revelation 9 in the tribulation. There's a certain point there in the tribulation when people will seek. It's so bad. People will seek to depart from this life, but they won't be able to do so. They'll be providentially hindered from doing that. Job could not die. Why? Earlier in the book, God limited Satan to say, you can touch Job, but you cannot take his life. So therefore, it was God's will for Job to live. Job didn't know that, of course, because he didn't have the insight that we have based on this written revelation here. But he could not die. Death could not come to him, as verse 21 says, because God would not allow it. Satan would love to, but he would not, God would not allow it. Now notice carefully, Job is not saying that he would do something actively to end his life, even though he thought that would bring peace and suffering and rest to his soul. Notice also that the end of suffering is only the case for believers. Maybe I should go back and park on that first point for a moment. He's not going to do something to actively end his life. So, even though that would be, to his feelings right now, a good outcome, he has more respect for God than to take his own life, in the sense that he couldn't do that. He's waiting upon God to take his life. Now, notice also that he believes that, well, we believe, based on testimony of Scripture, that the end of suffering is only the case for believers. You know how everybody says, unbelievers who die go to a better place. Anybody who dies goes to a better place today, right? People think. But the fact is that unbelievers go to a worse place. That's so politically incorrect to say. I've never heard anybody say it before. I mean, certainly not in the context of somebody who's died. And not intending any callousness at all. It's just the reality that drives us to witness to people so that they don't leave this life. And as the rich man said, tell them, send them somebody so they don't come to this place. It's awful. We went through all of that last time, when we went in Luke 16. We talked about the revelation and the afterlife. We know that Job understood there would be a resurrection. Job 19:25 tells us that. But not all the details were laid out plainly to Job. Now, as we close tonight, I just want to talk about a couple more things in the last few verses. He says, verse 24, for my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I don't know what he's indicating here in terms of a premonition or a foreshadowing that he felt of this kind of thing that may come upon him. But I'm sure you've probably thought about things like, boy, I hope that never happens to me. I just don't like that, you know, some terrible disease or some terrible end. And so he, whatever it was that he dreaded, he is now experiencing. He says, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Now, in spite of what Job has said out of his desperation, and he is in total misery, no one can go back and undo the past. He cannot be unborn. He can't be stillborn. God's not going to allow him to pass away at this time. The past is fixed and unchangeable, and its consequences follow naturally as consequences do, unless God eliminates those consequences or changes them. And sometimes he's pleased to do that. But I'm not also saying that this is a fatalistic philosophy that we have. Actually, you know that phrase that says, que sera, sera, what will be, will be. Well, Job is not actually looking forward anyway. He's looking backward. And really what I'm saying is not que sera, sera, whatever will be, but I'm saying whatever was, is. Whatever was, is. Whatever happened before, it's done. It is. You can't do anything about it. We have to recognize that God is fully in control of all things, and that's part of His plan. But we needed a book like Job in order to understand that even in the worst of situations, God is still in control, even though we may never be able to understand all of His ways. Also, I think it's important to see that Job really didn't, you know, once he got out of this and once he was not in such suffering, I think he would agree with us. It really wasn't right for me to hope to die in the sense of, you know, really, 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 really wanting it, understanding that it was great suffering and he felt that it would be better to be out of that suffering. But in 2:10, remember he said, shall we not accept adversity from God if we accept good from Him? And what he would understand and we understand is there would have been no enjoyment of God's blessings in his life if he had been born, stillborn, or he had not been born at all. So he is saying, I'm taking the good with the bad, and God is the origin and source of all of those things. So, I don't know if that helps or makes more loose ends than it has tied up, but I hope that it has. At least the structure of the passage is clear. He wishes he wasn't born, or he wishes he was stillborn, or he wishes he would die because his misery is so great. But there are little, you know, elements of his theology here we see about the afterlife and about you know, his enjoyment of God's blessings that weigh against, and also the fact that he wasn't actively trying to take his life. All those things weigh against, you know, his own view that it would be better to die than to live. I think you've probably felt that way. You felt that kind of tension that Job is feeling. You know, this is awful suffering. I want to be out of it, but I don't want to be out of it, you know, so that I'm dead. I don't know. It's kind of a lot, isn't it, to ponder and think about with his terrible suffering. But let's say this to close. Job really did feel badly. I mean, he felt awful because of what was happening to him. And these express the true feelings of his heart. And so you may be suffering as well. As we go through this, we'll try to ferret out the things that Job says that are good and the things that we shouldn't say. And we'll certainly see that with his friends, that there are a lot of things that we shouldn't say as well. But one just little caution, if somebody you know is in this kind of situation, don't get like Job's friends and get too hard on them in the first instance that they feel despair and despair even of life itself, if they're in, you know, say they have terrible cancer, and try to be an encouragement to them. Try to help them see God's providence in it, and even Job's responses in chapters 1 and 2. Because these things, you know, they are trying things. So we'll think more about that together. Okay, let's pray. Father, we ask that you will bless our evening as we ponder these things. And Lord, I pray that what we've talked about has not been too dark or gloomy for folks, and that anybody who may be struggling even with a trial in their life will not take what Job has said and go too far with it ever. We want to thank you in advance for sharing this with us, this insight into Job's true suffering, so that we might suffer for the glory of God instead of for ourselves and our own misery. In Jesus' name, amen.